17, verses 1 through 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephidamim. Saul and the Israelites gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and formed ranks against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had greaves of bronze on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "Today I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, and fasten the belt of truth around your waist, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's pause just a moment. So, Lord Jesus, we pray now that by your Spirit you would move among your people, that we might hear your voice. You would speak, Lord, through your scriptures. Now, Lord, I'm really cognizant of the fact that just because I say it doesn't mean it's you. I am not you, Lord, that's for sure. So, Lord, I've tried, as you know, to stay close to the narrative today, close to the story, to hear it on its own terms. And as much as I've been able to do that, Father, I believe we can hear an inspired word from you. So we help you, ask you to help us do that. Lord, we're doing what our ancestors have done now for a long, long time. We're sitting and listening, which is very difficult for our culture. And we're listening specifically not to be entertained or engaged, but to actually discern what might be a word from you to us, both in our corporate identity and in our individual persons here today. The Lord, doing this is really difficult, and we ask you for your help toward that end. I pray that you would help me today to be clear. Help us to listen together for a word from the Lord. In Christ's name, amen and amen. So in our story for today, King Saul's army is immobilized by fear as they face their archenemies, the Philistines. A valley divides their encampments. The Philistines have taken land that belongs to Israel. Israel must now respond to this latest threat from their adversaries. Day after day, Goliath comes out to offer the Israelites a more civilized option than wholesale slaughter. The big man bellows from the battle line, "Today I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man that we may fight together, winner take all." And the Israelites are sorely afraid. Fear is, it seems to me, a powerful motivator. But fear all too often motivates unhealthy, even mean-spirited behavior. We're afraid of being rejected, so we reject first. We're afraid of losing control, so we exert unhealthy control. We're afraid of taking a risk or making a leap of faith or exercising courage, and we find ourselves immobilized by fear and resentful of those factors that we fear so much. And what I found over the years is that many of the giants that I faced were of my own making. I remember as a young man laying in bed, wide awake, anxious and fearful about the fact that Jane and I were leaving our hometown in Circleville, Ohio, and traveling halfway across the country to Kansas City to attend seminary, leaving behind employment as a public school music teacher, leaving behind a church and family and friends. And I was fearful of not being able to keep up academically. I was, after all, entering a whole new world of intellectual rigor. I was not prepared for what I was getting ready to face. And I didn't know the theological language or landscape. I had been a music major, for crying out loud, not a religion major. Going to Kansas City to attend seminary seemed crazy to me, especially in that about 3 o'clock in the morning. You ever wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning and wonder what you got yourself into? But not only did I adjust to seminary when I got there, God really helped me. I found my people at seminary. I became a teaching assistant for 2 professors. I learned about God through the lives and the intellect of great men and women. It changed my life forever. To this very day, I am the pastor that I am because I attended Nazarene Theological Seminary. There was no reason to be afraid. Sometimes we create our own giants. That same fear visited me when we anticipated moving our young family to Romania to serve as missionaries. Now, by this time, Abby and Lily had come along, and we had then sold everything that we owned, or mostly everything that we owned, and we put all of our remaining earthly possessions in a crate the size of an upright piano case, and we set off for Eastern Europe to live in Bucharest, Romania. We even had to leave our little dog, Princess Buttercup, behind. Princess Buttercup. Things were moving so fast, and I hadn't really had much time to reflect upon what was going on, but then there was that 3 o'clock in the morning sleepless night moment. Those frantic prayers, oh God, what are we doing? Is this of you? Are we crazy? And now we look back on our years in Europe, and we wouldn't trade those years for anything. I learned what pasta was supposed to taste like. I learned how to drink coffee as God intended it to be. We made friends that would be our friends forever, and memories and an adventure that God used to form us in many ways. Fear of failure, fear of the unknown, these are the giants. And sometimes we create these giants, but then we learn when we face them that they are nothing, or at least they're not nearly as foreboding as we thought they were. Now, this is not the case for Israel, I'll be first to admit. The fear that they face is all too real and all too threatening. Goliath was not only very big, he was well equipped for warfare. The story goes into great deal describing his weaponry. Goliath represents overwhelming power, superior strength, and the very best in military advancements for his day. And Saul's army is rightly afraid. And into the context of fearful paralysis enters David, the shepherd boy. David is too young to fight, so he's relegated to the role of a courier between his father's home and the battlefront. David's father, Jesse, sends his youngest son to visit his 3 older brothers, take them some food, and then bring back information from the front. But when David gets to the front line, he finds Saul's army, of course, tail between their legs, wringing their hands, immobilized by fear. David is disgusted to find that the people of God are taunted by Goliath and are too fearful to respond faithfully. And so David names God, and David volunteers to act as if God is actively present in the context of their fear. And according to the great Old Testament scholar Walter von Brueggemann, he says, "For David, it is unthinkable to assess this battle or anything else apart from the rule of the living God." I like that quote. May we be such people. This is without question the most popular David story in the Bible. It might be the most popular story in the Bible. Even persons who've never read a book or a word of the Bible know about David and Goliath. The story of David and Goliath has come to represent every little guy who faces an overwhelming bully. We love the story because we love it when the underdog overcomes in incredible odds. But the story of David and Goliath isn't really about the little guy overcoming insurmountable odds. David and Goliath is about how to trust God, even when it seems crazy to do so. David and Goliath is about how God uses the lowly for great things, reversing the way the world is supposed to work. David and Goliath is a call for the people of God to exercise great faith when giants stroll into our lives. David's story is really all about Hannah's song from chapter 2. You remember Hannah's song? It sounds a lot like Mary's song, the Magnificat from Luke chapter 1. Remember that song that Hannah sang? Let me remind you. Here's Hannah's song once again. This is the theological lens that we are invited to look through as we look at the entirety of 1 and 2 Samuel. She sings. This is Hannah's song. My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in my God. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in my victory. There is no holy one like the Lord. No one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let your arrogance come from your mouth. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry are fat with spoil. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might does one prevail. Not by might does one prevail. You see, in David's encounter with Goliath, the community of faith is encouraged to see what it looks like when God's people trust God to help them overcome enemies, painful others, and overwhelming odds by the resources of God and not by might. David enacts Hannah's song in this encounter with the giant from Gath. In this story, David is the embodiment, really, of Hannah's song. The story of David and Goliath isn't, therefore, about the underdog. The story of David and Goliath is about what it means to trust God so much that one acts as if God is really present and at work in his world. So when one believes that God is really present and at work in this world, then that person will sometimes do some pretty crazy things, like take on military might with a slingshot. And the story also makes clear that when one acts as if God is really present in this world, there will be obstacles to overcome. Even obstacles that come in the form of loved ones and family members, people who mean well. There are two scenes in this story that stand out to me. I didn't read them. We didn't read them today because it's a lot of text to cover. But this story is found in verses 28 and 30. This first scene is David's encounter with his brother, Eliab. So David shows up, a young teenage boy, we may presume. He finds Saul's army under siege and immobilized by fear. David hears the taunts of the great Goliath and names God. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God, says little David. David is the first, of course, to name God. David is the first to frame the struggle in theological terms. David is the first to act as if God were alive and present in the world. David is the first to act faithfully in light of Israel's story about the God who brought them out of Egyptian bondage. David is the first, therefore, to speak faithfully, to which his big brother responds angrily, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here? Why aren't you minding your own business, tending those scrawny flock of sheep where you belong? I know what you're up to, Davy. I know. You've come out here to see the battle scene, hoping to see a bloody battle." That's what his brother says to him. David responds like a little brother would. "What's up with you? All I did was ask a question." That's what David says. "All I did was ask a question." I've thought quite a bit about this scene. And it occurs to me that before that David can face Goliath, before he can even get to the main event of the story, he has to overcome the cynic's voice. You ever had to overcome the cynic's voice? If you follow Jesus, you will occasionally have to overcome the cynic's voice. In the face of David's earnest faith, he is confronted by the critical voice of none other than his big brother, Eliab. Now here's the point, the simple point. If you ever find yourself getting ready to exercise significant faith, there will be discouraging voices who will attempt to stop you from exercising that faith. So be ready, people of God. Be ready. Now, admittedly, David's willingness to take on Goliath seems, from a simple assessment of resources, like a crazy thing to do. He cray-cray, no doubt. Faith-filled people do some crazy things sometimes because of their faith. They do. They go and they serve people who no one else is serving. They defend people who no one else is defending. People of faith do that. They defend people who no one else is defending. They give up lucrative jobs. They forfeit careers. They offer their money as an act of worship. They give their resources and time away to the hurting. They name God where no one else is willing to name God. And if you find yourself naming God where no one else is willing to name God, then you'd better get ready to hear the cynical voice of accusation. Amen? You better be ready to move forward in spite of the cynic's voice. Okay? I think Eliab's response to David's faith is significant. It comes from David's big brother. Eliab knows his brother's weaknesses, and he exploits those weaknesses like any big brother could. He accuses David of being irresponsible because he's left his family's flock of sheep unattended. This is a false accusation. He accuses David of being little more than a voyeur. He tells David that he's come to see the spectacle of a bloody battle. Get out of here, kid. You don't belong here. David's brother exploits his little brother's weaknesses so as to discourage him from acting faithfully. Now, we don't know, and here's the interesting thing I find. We don't know what's motivating Eliab in this story. We can't look into his heart. He may well think that his brother is being dangerously reckless and wants to save his brother from being killed by this giant, maybe. Or perhaps his brother's earnest faith, David's faith, is just embarrassing to Eliab. No one else has been willing to name God in this circumstance. Because to name God in this circumstance will mean courageous action, and no one's willing to do that. He could have become immobilized by fear. David could have, like his brother Eliab. Maybe Eliab is just envious of his little brother, envious of his good looks, envious that God's spotlight has fallen on him. I don't suppose, though, it matters what motivates Eliab. The truth is, you'll never know what motivates the cynical and discouraging voice. You never will, probably. What you have to do, though, is resist that voice. Keep that voice from getting a hearing in your heart, destroying your faith, eroding your hope, taking away your courage. Be careful, therefore, to the voices that you listen to, brothers and sisters. David could have let his brother's discouraging and hurtful words stop him from taking on the giant. He could have become immobilized by the fear that was rampant among Saul's army. But David wouldn't listen. He shrugs off the accusations and he moves forward. Now, I don't know that I have a simple way of telling the difference between the voice of accusation that wants to hinder you from doing God's will and the voice of wise counsel. Sometimes those voices might sound very similarly. Sometimes we'll need to listen to wise counsel. We'll need the church's input when we are setting out to do something that may seem crazy. And it could be that it is crazy. It could be. Seems to me it takes a people committed to the way of Christ to discern that together, though. I was her pastor, and she sought my counsel. This is probably 8 years ago. She had been banned from a Central American country for her work on behalf of the oppressed, in opposition to a dictatorial regime. She was persona non grata in that area of the world, and to return would mean risking incarceration or worse if she were to go back, which is precisely what she was planning to do, because there was work to be done. And she sought my counsel. I couldn't believe the courage I was sitting with that day. Sometimes you get to do really cool things as a pastor, and that was one of those moments. I told her that as her pastor, that what she was planning to do was without question, absolutely, in resonance with the way of Jesus. in line with the teachings of Jesus. Working on behalf of an oppressed population will always resonate with the way of Jesus. Here's a rule. You want to make sure you're doing the Jesus thing in a situation, you take the side of the weak and you're doing a Jesus thing. I promise you that. I said, however, that if I were her dad, this is what I would say. Don't you dare go there. Oh, no, 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 don't you dare go there. It's not worth the risk. If you're arrested, you could be dismissed from the bar. She was an attorney. Others could go in your stead. They're not on the government's watch list there. Now, I didn't want to discourage her, but I certainly wanted her to count the cost. Do you hear the tension there? Too often, even voices within the church will choose safety over courageous faith. I know lots of people, church people, who are embarrassed by those who name God and act as if God were actually present in the world, and embarrasses church people sometimes when they do that. If David had listened to his brother, he would have become just as paralyzed as those around him, just as faithless. And Goliath would have strolled down the battle line another day and bellowed his invitation. Who will fight me? That's from VeggieTales, by the way. I always hear the VeggieTale voice when I read the Goliath story. Who will fight me? Anyway, so you just need to know. The next time you sense God calling you to do something a little bit crazy, forgiving the unforgivable, serving the broken, even naming God when no one else is prepared to name God, then be ready for the cynical voice of accusation. Be ready to be hurt by biting words. Be ready to receive resistance. But do not let the cynical voice of accusation stop you from acting faithfully and courageously. This world desperately needs people who will name God and act as if God is actually present in this world. This world desperately needs churches that will name God and act as if God is actually present in this world in love, in the way of Jesus. Now, the other scene that I was drawn to this week, I didn't read the scene either, but it's the scene where King Saul tries to get David to wear his armor, right? Now, we all know this scene. We laugh at it. It's kind of funny when you think about it, right? Saul places his helmet on David, and, you know, goes over, falls down over his head and probably hits him on the shoulders, okay? He places his armor on his shoulders. Finally, he straps a sword around the young man, and David is immobilized now by Saul's armor. He can't even walk. And David shows impressive nerve, refusing to wear the king's armor, refusing the great honor being granted the king's coat of mail and helmet and sword. But remember, David's source of courage isn't to be found in the tools of warfare. David refuses in the story to fight fire with fire. This is a lesson that Christians need to listen to very carefully, I think. We will have opposition in this world as followers of Jesus. We will have to fend off the cynical voice of accusation. We will have to hear the derisive laughter of those who think the idea of a living God is a joke, no doubt. But what we must never do in the face of opposition is to resist our opposition by force or mockery or disrespect or gossip or some sanctified version of hatefulness. Never. We are never given the option of fighting fire with fire. To biting words of a painful other, we respond with honest, forthright, respectful speech in love. To the cynical words of the accuser, we respond with honest, forthright, respectful speech in love. David will not fight the giant on the giant's terms. To do so would surely mean defeat for David. See, Christians are always defeated when we wage war, culture wars I'm thinking about specifically, through political power rather than the power of love and compassion. Even if they win the battle, we will certainly lose the war, certainly. Christians always lose the battle when they engage by the same rules as those of their host culture. We just don't live by the same rules or the same political worldview. We just don't. Jesus is our king and our president and our Lord and our ruler and all those things. Now, to be clear, David didn't face off with the giant and pray for God to rain down fire upon this massive man from Gath. David came at him with the weapons that he had learned to use while shepherding sheep, 5 smooth stones and a slingshot. So this passage isn't a call to quietism or fatalism or even nonviolence. It's not a call to do nothing in the face of opposition. It isn't that. I'm not saying that. This passage is a call to name God and to act as if the living God were actually present in this world, using our best efforts to bring God glory in the patience of God. But letting God be God means that we will face our giants with the courage of God's presence, the weapons of God's grace. See, when Paul was trying to teach the church this lesson, he used and subverted the imagery of the Roman soldier. He told the church that we are to put on the armor to live courageously in this world. But our armor is what he called, of course, the full armor of God. And in so doing, he turned on its head the mighty symbol of the Roman soldier when he used the imagery. Paul said, "Stand therefore and fasten the belt of truth around your waist. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." See, Paul uses the imagery of overwhelming power and violence and tells the church that we are to engage the world in a very different type of armor. Righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the scriptures. We do not engage or fight or resist with the tools of our host culture. We find our courage and our strength and our power to resist in the resources of God's presence. We never fight fire with fire. We never respond to hate or envy or meanness with hate or envy or meanness. You cannot call yourself a follower of Jesus and resist someone who's hateful to you with hate. At that point, you've stopped following Jesus. You just have. I do. When I do, I stop following Jesus. To be clear about that. And that's why we need what Paul calls the full armor of God's divine anointing over our lives, learning deeply the way of Jesus, allowing his teachings to resonate in our spirit, feeding on him and on the means of grace so as to let the Holy Spirit cast all that is still hateful in us so that even in the face of hard opposition, we respond in grace and love and forgiveness as Jesus did, who said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing," as they killed him. I shared a video on Facebook a week ago. Another pastor had shared it, and I saw it. I couldn't believe it. It was a video clip of an intoxicated older Caucasian man verbally and nearly physically assaulting a young Latina woman because she was wearing a Puerto Rican flag T-shirt. And it was really ugly and racist and just all the horrible stuff you can imagine. And I said that in response, a reflection upon that clip is that I named my fear. And here's my fear. My fear is that my girls, my beautiful brown Indian girls, will one day encounter a man like this who will assault them, and it's happening in our country, who will assault them just because they're brown and of Indian descent. That's a fear that I'm having increasingly. Later in the thread, I said, "I'm not sure how I would respond if such ugly, racist rhetoric was aimed at one of my girls in my presence, and I honestly didn't know what I would do, and I still don't honestly know what I would do, obviously. I know what I'd hoped I would do." Later in the thread, I said, "I hoped I would certainly place myself between this ugly man and my girls, or any other person being bullied in such a manner. Why should it just be my girl? And resist him without resorting to violence. That is, without using the methods of our host culture. Now, I know what I would want to do. Lord Jesus, I know I would want to punch him in his stupid face as hard as I could. That's what I'd want to do. But I wouldn't be following Jesus anymore. You know how it would require much courage to do this. And I know that I'd have to be wearing the full armor of God because I couldn't do that on my own strength. Now, you know how the story ends. David defeats the giant. And the moral of the story isn't that nice guys win or the underdog can overwhelm. The moral of the story is that there is a living God, active and present and in work in God's world. And the people of God are called to act like it. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, help us now to learn your way.